So as we return our attention to Philippians 1 this morning, I do apologize for the approach we've taken to this book over the last 2 weeks. I don't like doing things out of order. And it wasn't my original intent to start this study in Philippians out of order, but it was out of order. But with the Lord leading our church the way he has over the past couple of weeks, I believe that the truth contained in this small letter is very needful for our church in times such as these. And I am glad to say, however, that today we are returning to a proper order of things. But I think a brief review of Paul's situation will be helpful to us this morning as we look at God's word today. So as the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, so we go back in time about 2,000 years, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, actually speaking this letter, he has someone writing it down, probably his friend Timothy. As we think of Paul dictating this letter, what events have happened in his life to bring him to where he is at the moment this letter is being written? If you remember, the Apostle Paul, reading in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul had been arrested in the city of Jerusalem after Jewish leaders had brought false accusation about him. Now he's stirring up the people. He had been held in prisoner in Caesarea for a time, during which he had appealed his case to be brought before Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. So now we see Paul as a prisoner in Rome, about to stand trial before Caesar. And the reason why he is in this position is because Paul proclaimed Christ. But his confinement did not prevent him from continuing to proclaim Christ. As we saw in Philippians 1:13, Paul had continued proclaiming Christ to the extent that even the personal guards of the emperor knew he was a prisoner on account of Christ. And because he was in chains, his Christian brothers throughout the city of Rome had become emboldened by Paul's imprisonment and were proclaiming Christ without fear. Now, sadly, if we remember, not every believer was proclaiming Christ with honorable intentions. Some were actually proclaiming Christ for selfish reasons. They were hoping to discourage Paul while he was in chains. You know, we're getting converts. We're winning the people to Jesus. Paul, you're in chains and you really can't do that. Sorry. But at the end of the day, Paul didn't care why people were proclaiming Christ. He shrugs his shoulders in verse 18 and says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice." Yes, and will rejoice. Now you look at Paul, and you might scratch your head and say, how in the world is Paul able to rejoice concerning what he's going through right now? I mean, prison is no fun place to hang out. It usually is not a place where one thinks of rejoicing. What's the secret to his joy? As we look at Philippians 1, verses 19 through 26, Paul opens up his heart to this special church in Philippi. And he reveals to them the defining passion of his life. And I believe we can sum up Paul's passion in three statements. And as we look in verse 19 and 20, we see the first. And the first is this: boldly live to magnify Christ. Look with me in verse 19. "For I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and through the supplication, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. We know what circumstance Paul is facing at this point in his life, don't we? He has been incarcerated for proclaiming Christ. But as we begin in verse 19, we discover that while he is a prisoner now, this will soon not be the case. As he anticipates his upcoming trial before Caesar, Paul is confident that his current circumstances will lead to his deliverance. And he writes, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." But right away, you need to realize that there is something unusual about this statement. What is unusual about this statement is that Paul is not the first person in the Bible who said this. There was an Old Testament individual whom Paul is quoting here, a person who similarly was facing a time of tremendous affliction, though he had done nothing wrong. Now, if you have a cross-reference in your Bible for Philippians 1:19, you'll probably see this person's name. Who is Paul quoting here? Job. Do you know Job? Do you know what happened to Job? Job was the man in the Old Testament who was a very faithful follower of God, always making sacrifices on behalf of his family in the case that they had done something to offend God. And one day Satan comes into the presence of God and says, "I bet I can make Job turn away from you." And God says, "Go for it." And Satan takes away Job's family. He takes away Job's wealth and leaves Job with nothing. And Job says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." Paul here is identifying with Job in that both their situations, they are leaving their innocence in the hands of God. Because ultimately, it is God who will rescue them from their affliction. It is God who will deliver them. It is God who will save. And that is the word Paul uses here in verse 19. He uses the word salvation. This could mean salvation in the form of being released from prison. And we'll see in verse 25 that Paul is confident that he will be released and he will be able to visit this special body of Christians in Philippi once again. But in light of what Paul is about to say in verses 20 and 21, it really doesn't matter how this salvation happens to him. It may be a deliverance in the form of release from prison, but that's not the only option. His deliverance, as we'll see in a moment, could also come in the form of death. But at the end of the day, how his deliverance comes about does not matter to him. There is a passion that dominates Paul far more than whether he lives or dies in Rome. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Paul knows he will be delivered. And there are two things Paul says that will contribute to his deliverance. First of all, deliverance will come through the prayers of God's people. And friends, wouldn't you know? God answers the prayers of his people. We don't always know how God will choose to answer. These believers who Paul is writing to didn't know if Paul would be released physically from his imprisonment. But Paul knew God would answer their prayers one way or another. And he is both thankful for their prayer and is also subtly encouraging them to continue in prayer. But Paul knows he will be delivered through not only their prayers, but also the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul is about to stand trial before Caesar on account of his preaching Christ. Jesus himself had told his disciples that this would happen to them in Matthew chapter 10. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 10, verses 18 through 20. He tells them, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Paul knew that the Spirit of God, whom he calls the Spirit of Christ, would be supplied to him in his stand before Caesar. The Spirit would give him the exact words he ought to say. So between the prayers of God's people and the supply of Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he was confident his deliverance would occur. So Paul knows, one way or another, he will be delivered from his current imprisonment. But why is Paul so confident that he will be delivered? Paul knew he would be delivered one way or another because he had an eager expectation based on a sure and steadfast hope that nothing in connection to Christ would cause him to be ashamed. There is no shame in living for Christ. There is no shame in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. No true believer need ever experience shame because of his commitment to Jesus Christ. And we have God's word on that. Look over at Romans chapter 9, verse 33. Paul quotes from Isaiah 28:16 in the Greek Old Testament as scriptural proof of this very promise. And he applies Isaiah's words to the gospel, saying that Israel has stumbled at the stumbling stone because they were trying to live to obtain the righteousness of God through works. But one can only obtain the righteousness of God by faith. So you see what Paul says in Romans 9:33. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, that whoever believes on him will," what? "Not be ashamed," not be put to shame. Later in Romans 10, Paul uses this phrase again, explaining about the certainty of salvation for those who believe. Starting in verse 9, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, what? "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So according to God's promise, the person who truly believes in Christ need never be ashamed because he believes in Christ. Never does a true believer ever need to wonder if in fact he has made a mistake in following Christ. So that's why Paul is so confident here. This is why Paul can say with great certainty that in nothing concerning his faith in Christ will he be put to shame. Being arrested for Christ will not cause him to be ashamed. Being imprisoned for Christ will not cause him to be ashamed. And standing trial on account of Christ will not cause him to be ashamed. But there's another aspect to Paul's hope here. Not only did he hope in God's promise that he would not be put to shame on account of his proclaiming Christ, Paul's constant hope was that with all boldness, Christ would be magnified in his body. Ever since Christ transformed Paul's life that day on the road to Damascus, to magnify Christ was his one driving passion. Everything he did, everything he said, was with the intent that people who heard his words and saw his deeds were compelled to see Jesus Christ and not Paul. When he preached, it was to draw attention to Christ. When he performed miracles, it was so that people would know the power of Christ. And that's how it has always been for Paul the Apostle. And now, as Paul faces his swiftly approaching trial, that passion was just as clear and as real that day as the day he was given new life in Christ. That is why it didn't matter to Paul how his deliverance came about. It's because the passion that dominated Paul was far more than gaining converts. The passion that dominated Paul was far more than being released. Brothers and sisters, the passion that dominated everything Paul did and everything Paul said was always and only Christ. And if Christ was held in higher esteem through Paul being delivered alive, then Paul wanted to live for the sake of Christ. But if Christ would be magnified in people's eyes more so through Paul's death, Paul would rather die so that Christ be exalted. Brothers and sisters, there is no shame in living for Christ. So as did Paul, we too can boldly live to magnify Christ. But as we look on to verses 21 through 24, we see even more clearly the driving passion of Paul's life. And we can sum it up with this statement. All that matters in life is Christ. For to me, Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So with these three verses, Paul gives his listeners and us a clear glimpse into the inner workings of his mind. And when you see what Paul says, there is no mistaking what he means. At this point, we could ask the question, why? Why, Paul, is it so important that you live to make Christ greater in the eyes of those around you? Don't you have other things in life you want to do? Don't you have a bucket list of things you want to accomplish? Don't you have hobbies you like to spend your time doing? Don't you ever think about yourself, your needs, your wants? You know what Paul's response would be? If I'm thinking about myself, then my focus is on the wrong person. Because as a Christian, life isn't about me. Living for self is the focus of a sinful world. For me, Paul says, living is Christ. Well, where's the fun in that, Paul? You go through life, never pleasing yourself, never thinking about what's in it for you, and eventually it's going to be the axe for you. You're going to die. Then what? Here's what Paul says to that. For me, having lived all my believing life for the sole purpose of magnifying Christ, making him the center of attention, for me, if living is Christ, death is my reward. Living for Christ alone may not make sense to most people. Living for Christ alone may seem like a waste of your life, and therefore foolish. I mean, everywhere around you, look around you. Everywhere you look lies opportunities to gratify your own desires. Who doesn't want to be happy in life? Who doesn't want to find fulfillment in life? And there are all these ways to make you happy. There's food, there's drink, there's entertainment, there's sex, there's music, there's hobbies, there's education. The struggle is, these are legitimate things that God has given us to enjoy. But if life is all about these things, the prospect of death, even for the professing Christian, can be disheartening. Because when you die, the things you have turned to for happiness and satisfaction will be gone. So you naturally want to go on living as long as you can. You want to delay dying as long as you can, because having lived your whole life for temporary delights, the idea of death holds no joy for you. You see death as a thief, something which takes away everything that you have loved. But what if everything you love is Christ? What if your entire life is filled with a driving desire to know Christ and to make him known? What if you give up your pursuit of temporary delights for the purpose of making Christ bigger, making Christ greater in the eyes of your friends and family? What if you went through your entire life focusing all your desires and all your hopes and all your ambitions on the one who loved you and gave his life for you so that you might live? How then would you view the end of your life when you are ushered into the very presence of the one who has been the one passion of your earthly existence? If your life has been Christ, the day you die will be the best day of your life, because you will be with Christ. And this is the heart of Paul. This is his mindset. For Paul, death wasn't a punishment. Death wasn't an escape from pain. Death for Paul was the finish line. And his reward would be eternity with Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. So understanding what drives Paul, we come to verses 22 through 24, and we see the dilemma that is happening in his mind. He says in verse 22, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor." As Paul considers the possible outcome of his trial, he understands he may be vindicated and set free. And in this case, he's going to keep doing what he's been doing. He's going to labor for the cause of Christ, and God will continue to bless his labors with fruit. People will be saved. But if the choice were up to Paul, who does not know what the outcome would be, he knows what outcome he would prefer. Friends, he doesn't know if he would rather be released and live or be found guilty at his trial and die. "What I shall choose, I cannot tell," he says, "for I am hard pressed between the two. And then he gives his point of tension. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That's what I really want. But to remain in the flesh is more needful for the church of Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, death for Paul has the incredible prospect of going to be with the one he has devoted his life to proclaiming. This is the most desirable option for Paul. This is what Paul wants. But on the other hand, there is more for Paul to think about than fulfilling his own desires. Paul realized that even this desire of his to depart and be with Christ must be submitted to the will of God. And the most important thing at this moment wasn't that Paul depart to be with Christ. The most important thing for Paul was to live and serve Christ through his gospel ministry. So with this in mind, Paul helps his listeners understand that his passion in life is not meant to be pursued independent of God's people. And as we come to completely understand Paul's driving passion in life, we do so with this final statement as we look at verses 25 and 26. And Paul would say to us here, live to help others rejoice in Christ. And being confident of this, being confident of the fact that it is more needful for you that I remain, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Because Paul is confident that it is more needful for the sake of God's church that he continue living, he is just as confident that he will remain alive. In other words, Paul is confident that his trial will result in his release. Because in Paul's mind, his release will mean that he can return to fruitful labor for the sake of the gospel. And it's the Philippian church that Paul has in mind at this moment. They have been incredibly valuable to Paul. They've been supporting his gospel labors ever since he first came to Philippi. But Paul knows that they have their own internal struggles that they're dealing with. They too have needs, specifically of a spiritual nature. And this is specifically why he is convinced of the need to return and to continue with them. Paul knows he will remain with them for their progress and joy in the faith. Because as we journey through this letter, we see several times that Paul will encourage them by calling on them to rejoice. You see, primarily in chapter 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice! Now this leads me to believe that in light of all that the Philippian Christians had been going through, their joy in Christ had diminished. And it was probably because their faith in Christ was being shaken. And it was Paul's intention that through him, the Philippian Christians would be strengthened in their faith, that they would progress in their faith, and that their joy in Christ might far surpass any joy they experience at having Paul return to them. Because for Paul, it wasn't enough that he was the only one whose joy was in Christ. It was needful that he help a sincere but struggling church find renewed joy in Christ once again. Friends, Paul knew what it was to find joy in Christ. The question is, do you? It did not matter what circumstances Paul faced. Paul faced hardship. Paul endured abuse. Paul experienced all manner of trials and difficulty. Because for Paul as a Christian, living equals Christ. Jesus Christ was Paul's driving passion for life. The question is he your passion? For the Church of Jesus Christ, many of us, especially here in the good old USA, we have fundamentally misunderstood what it is to be a Christian. A true Christian is one who daily denies himself. He takes up the cross and follows Christ. And we have this idea in our heads that if we give Christ this portion of our lives, then it's only fair that we're able to spend the remaining portion any way we want. We forget that in identifying with Christ, we are supposed to have died to self. For the true Christian, all of who we are, all of what we have, every moment of every day, all belong to Christ. For to me to live is Christ, Paul says. So do you, Christian, want your life to count? Then let your life be Christ. Do you, Christian, want yourself to find meaning in your day-to-day existence? Then let your life be Christ. Do you, Christian, want to be able to face difficulty and hardship and affliction and even the prospect of death with true, lasting joy? Then let your life be Christ. Because when living for Christ and Him alone has been your life, just imagine the joy you will know when you close your eyes on this earth for the last time. For when you open your eyes in the next moment, the first thing you will see is the one you have given everything to see. You will see Christ. And in that moment, you will know that a life lived for Christ will have been worth every second of it.